admittedly, one of the named mentors of most of us Reformed folk is Pastor John Calvin. When we're asked, the name kind of just rolls off of our tongue at the top of the list, maybe close to the top of the list. Surely that name is spat out from the lips of many, or maybe it's whispered. He's a Calvinist? Calvinism isn't held in very high esteem in our postmodernist society. Of course, the name Calvin doesn't mean anything to lots and lots of people because they've never heard of him anyway. Who wants to hear about, let alone read, 16th century theologians? A vast majority of us are too interested in what's on TV or what's on our iPods to read anything. But when the totality of Pastor Calvin's work is considered, we can only be amazed. In his relatively short lifespan of 64 years, while preaching and teaching almost every day, sometimes several times a day, he managed to complete several editions of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, beginning the first edition in his 20s. And, of course, a commentary on many of the books of the Bible. And the treasure that he left us has spread itself all over the world, and its effects on the world has been immense. Although certainly not an infallible man, as none of us are, Calvin's work constitutes a great cache of wisdom which can only be attributable to the Spirit of Christ the King. We can praise the man, but the ultimate praise, of course, goes to the reigning King of Kings. He alone raises up men to perform the work of the church as he wills. However, Pastor Calvin never wrote a commentary on the Revelation. I mentioned before that he wrote commentary on many of the books of the Bible. As a historical footnote, he also passed up the books between Joshua and the Psalms. Now, I suppose we could speculate on why he omitted John's Revelation. I don't think anybody really knows why. But if we were to speculate on the reasons why he didn't write the commentary, we could probably come up with a number of reasons why I shouldn't do this. Such as, I don't know how to do it. It's a good one. Or, it's just too difficult. Or, my time could be better spent. But of course, that's just being a bit frivolous. We're not going to attribute to Pastor Calvin reasons why he didn't write this commentary, but this diminutive prodigy, born in Noyon, France, of all places. By the way, we missed his 497th birthday as I was writing the sermon. Calvin was raised up by the Spirit of the risen and ascended Christ to be one of the most powerful forces for the kingdom in all of church history, and the church owes him. Not many give him the honor that's owed him, but it still owes him. And I looked at the fact that he didn't approach the Revelation. He made reference to it on occasion when he was writing sermons and writing commentaries on other passages of Scripture, but I look at the fact that he didn't approach the book as a whole, and I have to ask, and you have to ask, who am I? I haven't done very much. I'm really slow, and I'm a lot older than right now than John Calvin was when he finished his work. So, what am I doing here? And if Calvin and a lot of others, I might add, didn't engage the revelation, what right do I have? And it's a good question. And it's a question that I have very few answers for. As far as the time that it's going to take, we'll just have to see how much time the Lord gives us. I have no illusions that this is going to be easy. And there may be occasions when, as we've discussed previously, I'm just not ready to preach, so we'll have to do something else on those Sunday events. Maybe a series in God's Law Word might be effective on those Sunday mornings. But what we're going to do here in the first introductory sermon in the Revelation is just to set the stage for our approach to it. I only know one way to do that. Take that back. I know a lot of ways to do it, but I only do it one way. And I want to describe that for you so you'll know what I'm doing. And I'm going to do a bit of comparing and contrasting that way to other means of doing hermeneutics. That word I just used, hermeneutics, please remember it and learn it. It's a very, very important word. But it simply has to do with the approach to the text. It's the means of exegesis, or finding out what's there, getting out what's there. Eisegesis, on the other hand, is the opposite of exegesis. Eisegesis means putting in something that's not there, adding something to the text that's not there, simply because somebody thinks it ought to be there, or maybe they think it might be there if they just looked a little harder. But hermeneutics has to do with the approach to the text. So what we're going to do then is to go through the method of the approach to the text of Scripture, the hermeneutic that I use. In other words, how I do exegesis, how I approach the Scripture to get out everything that's there. Now, through the 2+ millennia of the church since the resurrection of Jesus, there have been quite a number of methods of approach. Although a really thorough discussion of those would be a rather tedious thing to do in a sermon, it's important. So it's not tedious. I'm just going to mention the most important of these approaches, so that we get an idea of what hermeneutics is and the comparison and contrasting of some of the major approaches to the Scripture and the one that I like to use. First, we ought to just mention the allegorical method. We can put these on the board later if you like and explore them a little more carefully. The allegorical method. Everything in the text, according to this method, has a secondary meaning. And the secondary meaning is the plain reading of the text. Hear that well. The secondary meaning is the plain reading. But in actuality, it all has a higher spiritual meaning, a primary meaning of the text, if you will. So, the plain reading of the text is the secondary meaning. It's only secondary. The reader, or the exegete, if you will, ought to be looking for the higher meaning when he reads a text. That, according to this method, is the primary meaning. What that is, of course, is usually left up to the imagination of the one who's doing the exegesis. that's what is meant by the term allegorical. Here's one you're, of course, familiar with. It is the dispensational approach. In this hermeneutic, the one who is going to the text to find out what it says, the text of Scripture is broken up for them in up to seven dispensations. And the one we're in and the one that's about to come are all that's really important. So the hermeneutic approach of the text will all but eliminate everything in the Bible except what's important to us right now and in our immediate future. We've come through maybe five dispensations at this point, and we're through with them. They're over, and they're done with. What is of particular importance to us as a dispensational exegete is the Scripture having to do with us in this dispensation and the one that's immediately to follow this one. See? What should be evident, of course, even to the most naive of believers, is the fact that the continuity of God's holy word is obliterated by this approach. And it leaves the reader, or the exegete, the preacher, the one who's doing the exegesis, with very little other than his own clever and capricious fantasy. Another that, of course, you're acquainted with, it's called the moral approach. Read a particular text of the Bible and try to find a lesson for me and for you for today so we can lead better lives and be better persons. And then those who have frequented Baptistic churches in the past know about the application principle or approach to the Scripture, as well as the moral approach, because in many Baptistic churches there are at least one of those and maybe two. But the application hermeneutic method has the teacher or the preacher hurrying through a very cursory explanation of his text in order to get to the main part of the preaching, the main part of the teaching, which is application of perceived biblical principles to life. And of course, those perceived principles of application are gleaned from a passage which is taken out of context. So, if the preacher is really good at what he does, people leave a Sunday worship service with a sense of gratification that they've heard something worthwhile. They also leave knowing nothing about what the text says. Just one more and then I'll quit, since you've probably got the idea. There's a hermeneutic principle called the golden rule of hermeneutics, which says, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. So if it makes sense to you when you read it, that's it. The problem there is, of course, it probably will make different sense to different people. One person's common sense may be totally different from another person's common sense. But there are a number of these, and they are called hermeneutic approaches. It is the mindset of the reader or the preacher, the exegete, when he comes to the Scripture and addresses the text. And, of course, it is tedious, at least it would be, if we went through the whole list of them. A lot of them overlap, by the way. Our purpose here this morning is not a full hours lesson on hermeneutic methodology. It is something else. What I do need to do for you is go through what is really needed, what is really necessary to do good biblical exegesis. Remember that the word exegesis means getting out of the text everything that's there and not putting stuff in there that's not there. I made a comment a couple minutes ago about not knowing how to do this. Probably need to explain that a little bit, because at first glance, you first read the book of Revelation, it seems to be different from all the other books in the Bible. And because it is different, it's a little daunting to consider doing this. And it is so because the first impulse when you go to the book is to wonder just how it's supposed to be done. What should I do to prepare? If it is indeed different from all the other books of the Bible, should my approach to the text be different? Should my hermeneutic be different? And if my approach is changed in any way, in what way should it be changed? I have to admit to you that the comment about not knowing how to do this was a little bit on the self-deprecating humor side in the midst of some speculation about Pastor Calvin, because I really do know how to approach the text. I'm going to approach it the same way I approach any other text. The secret is that there is no secret. And that's the subject, of course, of this introductory sermon. I don't want you to let that be a whole lot of comfort to you, though. Just because I know how it's supposed to be done doesn't mean I'm going to do it well. Your job is to receive the preaching of the Word of God with gladness of heart, and at the same time to be like the Berean Christians, making sure I stay straight. You've got to do that, because my life is just as full of interruptions and disappointments and day-to-day issues as yours are, in addition to all the delights that all of us have in being believers. And I've got to work full-time in order to make a living. Just think about adding 25 to 30 hours a week to your schedule in order to get ready to preach on Sunday morning. And add to that this age-affected energy level. But there are no excuses, just cautioning you, of course, to be awake and to be on guard. Because every member of the body ought to be awake and on guard. Now, before I give you the specifics on the right hermeneutic approach to Scripture, let me just give you some presuppositions with which we begin, okay? I consider these presuppositions axiomatic. Axiomatic means at the bottom level, the foundation at which all of us think, not only for preaching, but for life, for approaching the Scriptures, to be Christians. They're axiomatic to the faith. They're axiomatic to the process of exegesis. They're axiomatic to the process of preaching and ministry. So, we begin with the first statement on our yet-to-be-completed church website, and it is, God is, and He is who He says He is. Church website, by the way, if you don't have it, is www.cpctyler.com. This statement is the first statement on the website? God is, and He is who He says He is. Expanding on that a bit, the Scripture, the capstone of which is the revelation through the Apostle John, is God's special revelation of Himself. And it provides us with all we need to know Him. And it provides us everything we need in order to rightly interpret everything else. Second, remember these are presuppositions with which we begin. Second, God has unilaterally, in the relationship of His triune Godhead, covenanted to act in a certain way with regard to His creation. In other words, God has bound Himself, since He can't lie, He has bound Himself, and then He revealed what He covenanted to do. I'll expand on that a great deal more in the third of these introductory sermons. Third, God has not changed the way He's acting in order to complete what He covenanted to do. He has not changed the way He acts. Therefore, there's no change of direction at the end of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. And He has not changed His direction anywhere else in Scripture. So, the Scripture is one. It is one thoroughly Christian document. It is one thoroughly Christian revelation. And it all has to do with the salvation of God's beloved creation for His own glory. Lastly, among those other three presuppositions with which we begin, lastly, the creation that God so loves and the covenant that He entered into in the relationship of His triune Godhead is not all about us. It doesn't revolve around us. It isn't all about us. It doesn't center on us. All of this is not for us. According to Scripture, all of the glory of the covenant and the creation and the Scripture and salvation centers itself around the Christ of God until all of His enemies are placed under His feet, and then all of it redounds to the glory of God the Father. So, this creation is about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. His covenant is about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture, the revelation in history, is written from His viewpoint. All of it is about Him. His work, His salvation, His glory. And we make an egregious error, a damnable error, an abominable error in thinking that we are the center of His universe, and that this is all for us. And then, with that as our starting point, reading the Scripture from our own viewpoint. How stupid is that? The apostle asked what right the pot has to say to the potter, "Why did you make me like this?" we really have no right whatever to begin with ourselves and work backward. God considers that unsavory and aggressive on the part of his creatures. It's offensive. It's rebellious. So we don't begin the process with us. We begin the process with God. We are creatures. He is Creator. His covenant, His creation, His creatures. Our forefathers at Westminster got it right. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And in order to do that, we have to see His creation and His revelation and His covenant and His salvation from His perspective. So, now we have a beginning point, don't we? That's what this sermon's all about, the beginning point. Give me the steps that I go through. I might have mentioned these in another setting several weeks or months ago. You may remember them. The steps that I go through in order to get ready to preach. Okay? This is the hermeneutic approach that begins with God and is the best way to see things from His viewpoint. And it is the only way, in John's opinion, to get out everything that's in the text. That is exegesis. That's E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S if you're writing it down. Exegesis. And if it worked for our preaching through Matthew, then it ought to work for John's revelation. As I said earlier, the revelation is the capstone of the scripture. That is, it's the terminal point. It's the finale of scripture. The revelation concludes everything that came before it. Therefore, looking at it separately from that which came before it is just a terrible mistake. First, the text is to be translated. There are a number of reasons for that. Not the least of which is, it helps me to focus on what's there. I get to zero in on the verbs and the nouns and the structure of sentences, the structure of paragraphs, and all the other nuances of language, both Greek and Hebrew and English. Write the Greek down on paper. Copy the Greek on paper. I parse the verbs. I check the noun endings. I look at the sentence structure itself and then do word studies and phrase studies. And then, as your text shows this morning, I can bring it into you in its simplest form, in its most rarefied form, even though it may sound a little strange to you, and maybe even stilted. That's why I like to warn you that if you're looking at another translation, it may seem different. You know, many other translations try to put it in some kind of a readable and understandable form for you, but we don't try to do that. We like to give it to you in its simplest form and then explain it. And that avoids, you see, how somebody else might read it if it's put in equivalent English. And I think I gave you the term for this on another occasion. Translators call that dynamic equivalence. And of course, doing this helps to nullify those instances in which other translators have read their own ideas about the meaning into the text. We seen a number of occasions like that going through the text of Matthew. So the translation process that I go through involves a number of steps in itself, doesn't it? It requires textual exegesis, requires a grammatical exegesis, and it requires an in-depth word studies. Secondly, because of our axiomatic presuppositions regarding the unity of God's covenant, it is one covenant, one scripture, one revelation, being a covenant within history, a historical exegesis is required. And that involves carefully looking at all of the rest of God's revelation, word by word, line by line. What I'm looking for are words and phrases and concepts that God himself inspired through his prophets and through his apostles to match up with the text that we're in at that moment and that prefigure and prophesy the text that we're in. In the Decalogue, in the historical books, in the wisdom literature, especially in the prophets, and in the other books and letters of the newer scriptures, there are things that have great bearing on our text. See, the same God who inspired Genesis and Deuteronomy and 1 Kings and Joel is the one who inspired John to write the Revelation. And he's always consistent in bringing his covenantal promises to conclusions. It all has internal cohesion. So every time we address a particular passage, a verse, or even a word in John's revelation, we'll also look at all the rest of Scripture to see more clearly what John's talking about. Because it's all related. It all coheres. Then, of course, comes the step in which I check myself with others who've come before me in order to determine whether I'm way off the mark. If I've made some linguistic errors or some historical errors, this is the time to go back and make some changes and corrections. Then, of course, begin thinking about writing an explanation of the text, which most of the time will include exhortations to repentance and faithfulness to our God. So the whole process, including the preaching, is for the purpose of our knowing God and knowing what he said. For by his Spirit and by his Word, we are enabled to glorify him and worship him in spirit and in truth. Because that's what God requires of us, isn't it? May God add great blessing now to the reading of his word and this introductory message. Amen.